Please turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text this morning, which is John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. As we turn there, I remind us that we will be hearing the words of our beautiful Savior as we just sang, the Lord of the nations and the Lord of our own hearts. And so let us pay attention to His Word as it is read, and by God's grace as it is preached. And let us come before Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we do come to You this morning, children of the living God, by Your grace, children called into Your family, not because of our own works, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and our King. Heavenly Father, we are here today to worship You and to hear Your Word, because we long to hear from our Father. Speak to us now by Your Spirit as we read and as the Word is preached, and give us the grace to apply it to our lives. Encourage us in the faith. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to the crowd, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible and gracious word to His people. Well, there was an old song that asked the question, how can I be sure in a world that is constantly changing? How can I be sure where I stand with You? The writer obviously agonized over whether he could trust that his lover was true. Life is so uncertain. Could he be certain about her? Well, sadly, many Christians seem to have that attitude with God. Sometimes it's simply because they have been taught poor theology. Sometimes it's because they recognize their sin and they wonder, is it possible that God could truly love someone such as I? And many times it's just because they struggle taking God at His word. Can they really be certain about God? How can I be sure? Well, in our text today, Jesus drives home the point that you can be sure of your salvation because it rests on the never-changing will of Almighty God. It can't rest on us, on our wills, on our intelligence, or on our own righteousness. It must rest on God. And to understand why that is, we need to look at humanity's natural condition. Look with me for a minute at the first two verses of our text. Jesus is speaking to the crowd and He says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now Jesus has been teaching the people that He is the bread of life, who gives eternal life to all who believe on Him. We talked about that last week. Now, for anyone unfamiliar with the Bible, though, it may sound like a rather cryptic statement. But the first century audience who heard Jesus would immediately connect that those words with the historical account where God fed Israel the manna from heaven. In the time of the Exodus from Egypt, God provided for his people with manna or bread from heaven, and also he provided supernaturally with water gushing forth from a rock. Now Jesus is saying here that those who come to him, that is those who believe on him, will no longer hunger or thirst. However, he isn't speaking here of physical hunger or physical thirst. He's using an analogy to describe the emptiness of a soul trapped in sin and separated from God. This wasn't simply the condition of the people to whom Jesus was speaking on this particular day, but it's a sad condition of all people in all times since sin has entered the world. Certainly we see that in our world today. We have a famine in the world. And I'm not speaking of a lack of food, but a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst that is unquenchable. In fact, our culture is not only thirsty, our culture is not only hungry, our culture, if truth be told, is dead. It is utterly dead. And sadly, even much of the church experiences this same thing. It's actually terrifying to think that people can go to church week in and week out and still be dead to the God they claim to worship. If Socrates could say that an unexamined life is not worth living, how much worse is an unexamined Christianity? So Jesus is speaking the way he does here to cause the crowd to examine their spiritual life. And this is something all of us should want to do. It's very important that we do so. But the sad thing is, many people will not do so because they are afraid of what they might find in their own hearts. They're like the person who's afraid of knowing that they might have a particular disease, and so they avoid the doctor at all cost. It's rather foolish, because by doing so, they might also be avoiding the very cure for their sickness. And Jesus is saying here, you have a hunger in your soul. Come to me for the cure. Come to me for the bread of life. But you see, in our text, the people will not do so. They have seen him. They have heard him teach. They saw his miracles, but they still do not believe. Now, the problem for these people wasn't that there was no evidence. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with a meager lunch. There was plenty of evidence. The problem wasn't the preacher. After all, the greatest preacher known to man, the Son of God, was standing before them telling them the truth, and they still would not believe. The problem that these people had was the hardness of their own hearts. They were dead in their sin, even from birth. In Psalm 51:5, David writes that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now think about that for a minute. Give that some thought. When we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are already sinners. And unless something is done about it, this is what we will remain. This is the condition of us all. And this is the reason why there is unbelief. In our sin, we are a spiritual wasteland, parched and barren. And we would be without hope except for God's solution to humanity's problem. What Jesus is giving us here in our text is a description of what theologians have termed the covenant of redemption. Now, Paul the Apostle spells this out very well in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he writes that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So from all eternity, the Father has chosen a people to give to His Son as the Son's own special possession. In the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2, God says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." If you are a Christian today, it is because God has made a covenant, the Father has made a covenant with the Son to give you as a possession to the Son. And He has done so throughout all the world. The people that God has chosen to give to His Son includes people from every ethnicity, every language, and every background. Not only are they chosen to be God's children, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that they are the bride of Christ, His church. This is a very beautiful picture if you think about it. It conjures up the idea in our own culture, in our own context, of a father walking down the aisle with the bride on her wedding day to present her to the groom. In the covenant of redemption, the Father takes you by the arm and walks you down the aisle to present you to His Son as His bride. In the church, then, we are the bride of Christ, given by the Father. Now, it's important for us to notice something here. This is first and foremost a work of the sovereignty of God, of Almighty God. Because it's the work of Almighty God, it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be undone. Jesus says emphatically here in our text, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." You see, they will come. They will come. They will believe on Christ, and all those that do will never, no, never be cast out. Isn't that good news? It should be. Will not be lost. You know, when something is important in Scripture, it is often repeated. And we see Jesus saying a very similar thing as to this in John chapter 10, verse 28, when He is speaking of those that follow Him, and He promises them eternal life, and no one will ever be able to snatch them out of His hand, and they will never perish. Now, someone might say, "Well, wait a minute. No one can snatch me out of His hand, but what if I jump out?" Well, you see, that's not going to undo the work of God, because the Lord Jesus certainly says, you will not perish. Now, that means you will not jump out of His hand either, because if you jumped out, you would perish. But He holds us tightly. Brothers and sisters, you may remember, as we studied through the book Gentle and Lowly a few months back by Dane Ortlund, he gives a very good illustration of this. A little child will be walking with his father, holding his father's hand, and he will hold it very tightly. But his security isn't based on how tight the child holds the father's hand, because it's a little hand. It could slip out at any moment. But his security is based on the fact that his father's grip is much stronger and will not let him go. And you see, your father holds on to you in that way. You may stumble and you may fall in this life. You may agonize over the weakness of your own sinfulness. Your faith may even falter at times, and doubts may creep in. But I assure you, on the authority of God's word, Jesus Christ will never let you go if you are a believer in Him. He will hold you fast because the Father has determined that it is so. Now you might say, well, how do I know that Jesus will not simply be tired of me? After all, I'm pretty much of a burden. You don't know the depth of my own sin. Well, you don't know the depth of mine either. But I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior. And He says here in our text, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, I want to assure you of something here. Jesus, when He says that, He isn't saying that He might actually get a little tired of you at times, but He begrudgingly holds on to you because that's the will of the Father. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. What He's saying is that His greatest desire is to please the Father, and the Father's greatest desire is to love you eternally. And so what Jesus wants and what the Father wants is one and the same, and that is for you to live eternally with God as His child and enjoy the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer. And so, to paraphrase our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was sweating great drops of blood, thinking about the cross that was to come and His alienation from the Father. And again, I paraphrase, He prayed to His Father, "Father, I despise the cross and its shame. But if that's what must be done to save Neil, or Ed, or Lynn, or Linda, or Tom, or Eric, or Karen, if that's what must be done, then let me drink it to the bitter end. Let me go to the cross and even be alienated. Let Your will be done, for that is My will as well." And if the Father loved you so much to give His Son to the cross so that He might give you to His Son, then how, brothers and sisters, could you ever be lost? And so Jesus could say, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has come into this world according to the eternal choice of the Father, so that you might believe on Him and be raised with Him in glory and live with Him in eternity. And this is the certain hope of the believer. It's not founded upon our own will or even our own faith. It rests securely on the Father's good pleasure and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what Jesus says in verse 40? "This is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's the Father's good pleasure that those who are to be saved will certainly be saved. And they will be saved, though only through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way, because that is the only way that gives honor to the Son. And it is the Father's desire to honor His Son. And so if we are to be saved, we must, every one of us, look to Jesus. We must see Him and see in Him the salvation of our souls. And we must believe that He is not only a Savior, but that He is the Savior. And He is our own Savior. God may choose us for salvation, but He chooses us to salvation through faith in Christ. And so it's our responsibility, it's our human responsibility to believe on Christ if we are ever to be made right with God and to be forgiven our sins. So we can never blame our unbelief, though, on God's sovereignty any more than we can claim to save ourselves by faith. These two ideas, the idea of God's sovereignty in our election and the idea of our human responsibility to believe, these two ideas must always be kept in balance. To lose one or the other is a mistake in the gospel. Salvation belongs to God alone. But those who are saved only through faith. Both ideas are clearly taught in Scripture. And we may wonder how they might fit together. How do you reconcile these two seemingly contradictory statements? Well, one answer was given by the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He said someone asked him how he reconciled the two, and he replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." Well, personally, I don't find that theologically helpful at all. It doesn't answer the question. It's amusing, as Spurgeon often was, but it doesn't tell me anything. I mean, it's true, God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together, but how they work together, only God knows. Only God knows. And you know, there are some things that only God knows. I know that might be a little bit of a kick in the pants, as my father would say, to our human pride, but there are some things that only God knows. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God." There are just some things we cannot answer. God has not revealed them to us. Paul says, "Now we see through a glass dimly. We know in part, but one day we'll know fully." And you know, there's many things in the natural world that we don't understand. And scientists work very hard trying to figure out all the riddles of the universe. But not all things are known. And they'll often say, "Well, someday we'll know more, and we'll know more until we know it all." Well, Paul says, we don't know everything now, but someday we'll know it all. But what God has revealed to us now, we are responsible to believe and to obey, to act upon. So everyone is to believe on Christ, not only for their salvation, but for the glory and the honor of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, someone might ask, "Well, how do I know if I'm one of the ones the Father has given to Christ for redemption? After all, what if I want to believe, but I'm not one of the elect? What then? How do I know if I'm chosen?" And the answer, of course, is that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so it's the evidence of your election. You'll know that you were one of the ones given by the Father if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith will not only be a one-time experience either, but it will be something that presses on throughout your entire life. You will press on in faith. That's true. You might stumble. We all do. And some people fall into grievous sin for a period of time. And that is not a good thing. It's a serious matter. We should never, ever take our sin lightly, as though God doesn't care. But even when we sin, a true believer will eventually turn back to Christ. He or she will repent of their sins. They will confess it. And they will press on again. But then, again, there are sadly those who fall away and never recover. And what can we say of them? Well, John answers that in his first letter to the churches in chapter 2, where he writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Well, how do we illustrate that? Probably one of the best illustrations I know of that is something I've used before, so forgive me for repeating myself, but it comes from the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Now, if you've ever seen that movie, you may remember that the Indiana Jones and his fathers, played by Sean Connery, are in a life and death struggle with the evil Nazis trying to find the Holy Grail, the fabled Holy Grail. It wasn't true, but it's a good story. Anyways, it was supposedly the cup that held the blood of Christ after he was crucified on the cross. And if you get a hold of this cup, you can drink from it and you'll have eternal life. So, of course, the Nazis wanted to have this because they could conquer the world and never have to see death. But Indiana Jones and his father are being chased, and they're looking for this cup. And there's a spy, a female spy that's befriended them. I guess that's a easy way of putting it. She befriended them in the movie, and she also wants the cup. And they end up in front of what is called the treasury in the ancient city of Petra, and they go inside the treasury, and there's this cave there, and I've been there. It doesn't look anything like that when you go inside of it, but anyways, they go inside of this cave, and there they find, through a series of circumstances, they finally find the Holy Grail, and the woman, Elsa, she wants the grail for herself, but the only problem is you can have the grail, you can drink from the grail, you can have eternal life from the grail, but you can never leave the cave with the grail. But she is greedy and she wants to take the cup out of the cave, and she starts to do so, and the earth opens up and swallows her up, and that's the end of her. And so Indiana Jones and his father, they have to run out of the cave because of this earthquake, and as they're standing outside the treasury building again, they look up at the facade, and Sean Connery walks up beside Harrison Ford, and he says, "Elsa never really believed in the Grail. To her, it was merely a prize." Well, if that is what some of the people whom Jesus was talking to, exactly that is what they saw Jesus as. Just a prize. They followed him only because of his miracles, only for personal gain. They never really believed in Jesus. And so what does this say to us? Except that we too should examine ourselves. We should examine our lives. We should examine what we call faith. Is it real? Is it true? Who is Christ to us? Where are we at with the Lord? Have we come to Jesus not simply to win a prize, but are we drawn by the love of God to his Son? And if that is us, then let us humble ourselves and be thankful to the Father whose choice has made certain our faith in Christ. But if that is not you, then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and see a Savior whose love for sinners knows no end, and whose promise of eternal life and a satisfied soul is true for all who will come to him by faith. He will never cast you out. Of him you can be sure, even in a world that is constantly changing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your tender mercies in sending him on our behalf. We pray that we would indeed hold fast to him by faith and know that he holds fast to us, for that is your will, that we should never perish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.